All right, picking up in Revelation 6 today, looking at the seals. And you have on your paper, this is Lesson 15. And so as we look at the seals, we see a conqueror coming, we see war, we see famine, we see death, but we also see martyrs and we see this sort of judgment coming on. So we just want to walk through a couple of things just to see how you're thinking about these interpretational schools. And so I thought I'd kind of test you, see if, now as you approach the seals and you see that on paper, how would a preterist be looking at these seals? How would a preterist be looking at these seals? Okay, no answers forthcoming. How about a bad answer? Okay, Sydney, what do you have for us? All right, they would be looking for a fulfillment of these seals within the first century. And so specifically, the king coming to conquer, this would be that period of peace following the Jewish war. Some people would look at it as previous to the Jewish war. Now remember, preterist interpretation absolutely is absolutely dependent on... Something caught me funny. I gotta get myself together. All right. Absolutely dependent on a pre-70 writing of the book of Revelation. A pre-70 writing. So if you're looking at preterism is then saying, okay, well, what we have is this person who comes on a white horse who's conquering. This is some Roman Caesar, right? And so they're looking for those fulfillments in the first century. All right, in which case the study of Revelation for a preterist is virtually meaningless since it's already happened, right? So, an amillennial or idealist interpretation. How would an amillennial look at this passage? I have not done a very good job up to this point. This is just terrible. Okay, as an analogy or as a cycle of continuing events, that in essence this is not one specific king coming on a white horse or one specific black death that's coming, but rather a cycle of judgments throughout church history until the coming of the king, right? So that's an amillennial. So an amillennial does not look on specific passages in the book of Revelation as fulfillable or identifiable in the ultimate sense. They rather look on things as cycles or as symbols or analogies. Okay? So then, classic dispensational. How's a classic dispensationalist look at this? For those of you who are perhaps from a classical dispensation, how do you look on the seals? We don't have any classic dispensationalists in the room. Well, classic dispensationalists looks on this as all future. These are completely future events, that these are identifiable. In fact, in a consistent classical dispensational view, that there are these hallmarks of the coming of the Messiah, that when these things happen, you know we're in judgment town, that soon the earth is coming to an end. But of course that causes a problem, doesn't it? Since classic dispensationals have looked at various world events throughout church history and have gone, we're right here, this, it's now, and try to identify somebody as that person. And so actually, you can look at various world leaders constantly, and you'll find this is the case, that people will look at a world leader and say, I believe it's such and such is this person coming on a white horse. And so that's a viewpoint. Now, of course, you guys know I'm a progressive dispensational. So how would a progressive dispensational look at this? And I'll give you a completely wishy-washy, mealy-mouth interpretation of the seals. Anybody? Okay. Well, the principle here with progressive dispensationalism is that progressive dispensationalism could see a partial fulfillment within the past, but ultimately these things will be fulfilled in Christ's second coming. So the progressive dispensationalist looks at this passage and notices in the seals an eerie connection to the Olivet Discourse. And remember, we studied the Olivet Discourse a couple of weeks ago, that as we're looking at the Olivet Discourse, there are these two questions that the disciples ask. The disciples say, when is this destruction of the temple that you're talking about? You say that the temple will be destroyed. And when is the end of the world? And the progressive dispensationalist says, we believe that Jesus is answering both of those questions correctly. That Jesus is answering when the temple will be destroyed in 70 AD, but he's also looking forward to the second coming. In the disciples' mind, those two events are the same, and Jesus answers them, and they don't recognize that there's a difference or a delay between the fulfillment of both of those things. And so a progressive dispensational attempts to look at this, and actually you'll find that progressive dispensationals are all over the map. Some people will look on seal number one and say, from a progressive dispensational standpoint, I could see seal number one being fulfilled in the time of Christ. At the same time, I could see it being fulfilled later, maybe in a future sort of classic dispensational sense. And so progressive dispensationalism is less tied to specific fulfillments of specific passages, and it really depends on perspective. So that's a perfect mode for me, because I don't have enough data. It's like I told you a few weeks ago. If I don't have enough information to make a solid and qualified decision, I don't feel pushed to do so. I just don't. So, you know, there's the deal. All right, so let's look at these seals today. But we want to pick up with where we left off. There is a principal question to be answered. And it is this: what is the scroll that Jesus is given? We answered this last week for review. Anybody know? What's the soul, the seal, the scroll that Jesus is given? Yes, sir. Okay, it's the deed to the world, right? It's creation. And the seals are a series of seals that, in essence, give importance to the document. And there are seven. So the question is, if Jesus is inheriting the world, right? He's inheriting the world and he's unrolling his inheritance. Why is it that the seals come with war and death and destruction? What is it? Because that doesn't seem quite right, does it? Why would breaking a seal, which is leading to a good thing, bring about with it destruction? And this is where I'd love an answer from the audience. Diana! Okay, so as a seed needs to die to bring forth life, so the coming of Christ comes with certain clarifying events. This is a very common interpretation of that. And actually, I don't think it's a bad one at all. But it does cause us to reverse the way we look at things, right? We have been trained and, in fact, inured in Western civilization to think that war is bad. War is bad. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Actually, Scripture is filled with the judicious use of violence, that we should not look on violence as necessarily evil. And certainly we don't when we look at Old Testament history through the eyes of David. That we look at King David and he goes in to conquer, and as he conquers, he brings judgment and destruction, but he is fulfilling the work of God. But there has been this thing that's arisen probably within the 20th century, and understandably so, because the 20th century has been a good example of non-judicious violence and perhaps proliferation of war out of justice's scale. It simply was not a question in Christian ethics until fairly recently where people ask the question, is there a such thing as a just war? Well, you know, if you're from Perry County, you're probably more likely to say, of course there's a such thing as a just war. But no, that's a serious question for a lot of people from Christian backgrounds. Now, many of you know Anabaptists have had that question for a long time. Is there a such thing as a just war? Are we allowed to defend ourselves? Are we allowed to go and rescue somebody from oppression? Are we allowed to go out and to commit war? Is war inherently wrong? And the answer is no. And we need to really get our heads around that. That war, people will say, violence never solved anything. Well, that's not true. Violence solves all sorts of problems. Yeah, violence is good on occasion. Very good thing. And so World War II is a perfect example. There was a big problem in the world. And actually, the only way to solve it was to kill a bunch of people. And it solved that problem. Now, it created other problems, but you can't blame war for that. You can't blame war for that. War can't solve all problems. It can just solve some problems. In the same way that the judicious use of violence in your home can be a good thing. If your children are disobedient, I personally believe in the judicious use of violence. Spanking a child is violent. And the way I do it is especially violent. No, that's not true. And we have to draw that distinction because my dad was a person who did not use violence judiciously nor righteously. And so his use of violence was wrong. And I had to draw that distinction in my own mind as a dad who needed to spank my children. But spanking my children became a very easy decision for me to make when I saw their behavior. And I thought, oh, okay, well, here's a problem. Best way to solve this problem is to spank this child. And it worked. Worked like a charm. Right? So the judicious use of violence is a good thing. And so when we see war attached to the coming of Christ, we should not automatically draw a conclusion about that. Now, the only reason I'm harping on this is because people will criticize Christianity and Judaism because God in the Old Testament prescribes the judicious use of violence and as an act of judgment. I want you to go out and kill the Amalekites, every man, woman, child, and animal among them. And it used to be that people really reacted to the idea that God wanted Israel to go out and kill babies, right? And that was considered a black mark on God's character. Now, of course, in the recent years, people aren't so much bothered by the killing of babies as an act of God's judgment, but the thing where God says, I want you to kill every sheep and lamb, God kills animals! And there's sort of that reaction now. And you have to understand that violence is not necessarily evil, and it does not necessarily impugn God's character when God prescribes violence as a solution to a problem or even as an enunciation of His presence. And you're going to have to get your head around that ethically. Ethically. That's a true ethical question that's come in. And so we pick up here in chapter 6. Verse 1, I saw the Lamb when the Lamb broke the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with one voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. I believe that it's probably a mistake to view this person on a white horse as Jesus. People tend to look on any pure figure in Scripture, the white horse, or a conquering figure in Scripture, and they tend to view that as a possible messianic sighting. However, I don't believe that's what we have in view here. Anybody have an idea as to why? Why would we not be necessarily prone to view this as the Messiah coming on a white horse? I'm sorry? Okay, that's reason number one. Jesus' second coming or his coming to the earth happens at the end of the story, not at the beginning. Very good, Tom. Anything else? We'll pause for just a second. Let's move on. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come," and another, a red horse went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And then he broke the third seal, and a third living creature said, "Come and look, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand." And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarters of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." And when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures saying, "Come, look, and behold, an ashen horse or a pale horse, and he who sat on it had the name of Death, and Hades was following with him." Okay, now, any clue as to why we wouldn't necessarily view the figure on a white horse as Jesus? David? Okay, reason number two, Jesus comes at the end of the story. Second is, Jesus is the one opening the seals, so why would he open a seal and then go out of the seal? Very good. Anything else? Context, baby, context. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Well, Wendy. When of course Jesus was sent to conquer. He will in fact conquer. Okay, actually I agree with you, Wendy, but I'm waiting for you to use the words that I'm looking for. Just read my mind already. That's a rough one. Yeah, you don't want to do that anyway, right? Right. You don't want to live in that world. Well, more specifically, what we see here is this conqueror comes bringing peace. He conquers, but it's not a lasting peace, and it seems to be simply for the sake of conquering. All right? Anybody else? I'm looking for one specific answer. Yes, ma'am. You know, Jolene, that's not bad. I'm going to have to chew on that a little bit. That's an interesting thought. Or rather, let me put it this way. I hadn't thought of that, so I'll have to think about that. Interesting. Okay. Anybody else? Well, if you will notice, the figures on the horses are not specific persons. They are impersonal forces. They are impersonal forces. So, you know, one, black horse, and he sat as, well, this is financial hardship, death. The fourth seal is death comes forward and killing. These aren't specific people. They are impersonal forces. And so, I think probably a better interpretation of this one, and the only one who is really a person is I looked and behold a pale horse, and he who sat on it his name was Death, and Hades was following after him. We know that's Clint Eastwood in that movie Pale Rider. So yeah, did you see that movie? One bang up western, yeah, a long time ago. Yes, he plays a preacher at the beginning of it. I've actually modeled my ministry on that. Character name. Just silliness. All right, so, yeah, well, more specific, a better interpretation probably is that as the seals open, conquering comes and conquers and establishes a peace on the earth. But there's something ominous in this peace. Not only because it doesn't last, but it seems to be a part of God's judgment poured out on the world. How can peace or being conquered be a judgment? Now, this is one of those things where I look at a classic dispensational viewpoint and I go, you know, these guys have a point. they really do have a point. Because a classical dispensationalist viewpoint says, in essence, that what they envision... Now, also understand, classic dispensationalists have envisioned this for a very long time. Classic dispensationalists look at eschatology and they say, we predict that what will come at the end of the world is that before the end of the world and before judgment's poured out, we could see that the entire world is subsumed under a single-handed power and a peace is established within the government of mankind. And, well, they said that 150 years ago. Well, now you can kind of see that happening, can't you? That's not an untoward thought as the world sort of heads towards a sort of a what they call one world government. I don't like to use that term because it's front-loaded with a bunch of garbage thinking. But you can kind of see, and these were guys who were in the 1800s, 1850s, who were sitting there saying, we predict that eventually the whole world will be subsumed under a single-minded government that will force a totalitarian form of peace on the earth. Well, there are a couple of things that make that possible today. One is the advent of the internet, which everybody knows the internet is a tool of the devil. I thought there'd be a bigger laugh from that, but you're like, yeah, you're right. It's the tool of the devil. But the other is there is such a desire, both in popular and political worlds, towards establishing some sort of world peace. And it's almost as if peace itself in the world is viewed as a religion. It's viewed as a religion. And I think part of this is a misshapen view of war. It's a misshapen view of the judicious use of violence. It's a misshapen view of what needs to be done at times to bring real justice to bear. As C.S. Lewis said, in a world of pacifists, all you have are victims. Because if people will not take up arms to defend themselves, all you'll have is that the biggest bully in the world will wind up, in essence, pacifying at the point of a gun those who will not defend themselves. That's true. That's true. There is this predication that is sweeping some parts of the world, and it's the idea of treating people who are an existential threat as if they can be reasoned with. Some people can't be reasoned with. And that needs to be understood. It's actually one of the greatest dangers of Western society is viewing people who wish for our demise as people who just don't understand us. No, they completely understand us. They completely understand us. They just want us dead. And you have to come to terms with that. And you think, well, really, are there really 100 million Muslims in the world who want us dead? Well, yeah. Yeah, there really are. Now, there may be a billion Muslims, and they may be peace-loving people. But if 10% of those people want you dead, that's still a very big number. And there are people who can't be reasoned with. They really just want you dead. Or as my family was prone to say growing up, some people are just mean. Some people are just mean. And so you could see this seal as being a time towards the end when the world is actually achieving what looks like peace. Now, some people will, as I said before, the preterists will look back and they'll say, oh, well, this could be this period of peace in the Pax Romana, or it could be this period of peace that followed the Jewish war when it seems that wars calmed down. Well, but they didn't really. That the Roman world, it was embroiled either in external war or civil war all throughout the latter half of the first century. And so looking for some sort of peace or some sort of conqueror that brought peace, that's a pretty hard sell. That's a pretty hard sell. Not to mention, as we said before, preterism depends on a pre-70 writing. And I think that's pretty hard to come by as far as evidential understanding. It's just hard to get there. So those who are dispensational here, this is not an incoherent view. And it certainly fits with the text. Now, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature said, come, and another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So, if you follow the logic out, there will come a period of time where the peace will descend on the earth. That peace will last a period of time, and then it will be replaced with a violent upheaval, that all the peace that was stored up in those years unleashes, and there is this constant war. Now, many people will look on this as the period of that 70th week. Now, if you recall, weeks ago we were talking about this in Daniel, that Daniel has 70 weeks. And if you work out the numbers, you can see 69 weeks worked out between the time of Daniel and Christ. And so the question is, where's this last week, this last year of seven? So from an amillennial standpoint, they view that as a symbolic 7 years. It won't be a literal 7 years. It'll just be a period. The problem is that the previous 69 weeks were literal years. So why is there this change? Some people will, the preterist will view this 70th week as fulfilled in the first century. And so that leaves people from a historic pre-mill standpoint or from a dispensational standpoint, some version of dispensational, as looking for a literal 7 year period that will fulfill the remaining 70th week of Daniel. Some people will look at that and say, well, we kind of have a sign of this in Daniel that there's maybe this coming Antichrist, and this Antichrist will make peace with Israel for 3.5 years, and then halfway through that 7 years or that 3.5 year mark, suddenly it turns ugly. So when you look at people who hold to a literal tribulation period of 7 years, that's not incoherent. Now remember what I've told you. Don't look for answers in eschatology. Don't look for hard, fast rules or answers. Rather, look for coherence. When you're putting together an eschatological scheme or you're looking at eschatology through any number of lenses, look for viewpoints that hold together or are coherent. That which is coherent and that which incoherent. And so I look at an all-mill view and I say, okay, that's fairly coherent. It doesn't make sense of everything, and so I'm persuaded against it. I look at a preterist view and I say, hey, that's a coherent view, but it doesn't make sense of everything, and I'm persuaded against it. When I look at dispensationalism in the classic sense, well, it doesn't answer certain things that I find as key, and so I tend to lean away from it. When I look at progressive dispensationalism, it doesn't answer all of my questions, but it seems to me the most coherent, and so I'm persuaded towards it. And some of you may say, yeah, but what's the answer? I don't know. I don't know the answer. Now, when it comes to the gospel, I know the answers. And I'm going to say, I actually know all of the answers when it comes to the gospel. And so do you. We know all of the answers. When it comes to eschatology, we know a couple of the answers. And everything else is, it's everybody's best work. It's everybody's best work. And so if you're a person who has to have black and white, this or that, don't study eschatology. Study soteriology. You'll find it much more pleasant. Eschatology is a lot of guesswork. A lot of guesswork. So we move on. So a red horse, he sat on it. Now he brings in great destruction. Now, think about that. Think about that. That there was a period of peace followed by an unbelievable amount of destruction. Is it any wonder that at the beginning of World War I, people thought this was it? Now, the period of the 1850s to about 1910 in the world was relatively peaceful, but that's not to say it was peaceful. There was war. A good reason that there wasn't more war is because the British Empire was so big and so strong and truthfully so totalitarian in its use of power that it enforced an uneasy peace on the world. And then in 1914, World War I broke out and the whole world turned upside down. It's no wonder that people saw in chapter 6, 1 through 5, they saw, are we in the end? Is these the first two seals? That's not a surprise. However, we have just passed the 100-year anniversary of World War I. We've just passed that, and we are now going into the analogous years of the 1920s. We're going into 2020. Has that hit you guys yet? We're living in the 20s again? And we could just have great hope because, you know, in the 1920s, the greatest president of U.S. history came into office, Calvin Coolidge. We could just hope. Maybe it'll be Nikki Haley. Maybe. I don't know. Wouldn't that be great? So just real, yeah, anyway. So, the third seal. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Of course, what we have here, and it's commonly understood, this is financial distress. That there will come a period of financial distress in which inflation goes through the roof. You guys remember a denarius is a day's wage. For a day laborer or an ordinary employee in the ancient Near East, a day's wage. Well, at this point, a day's wage would buy a quart of wheat, which is not much. Not much. You can't even make a loaf of bread, a decent loaf of bread, with a quart of wheat. And so the look on this is financial distress. Well, a preterist looks at that and they say, oh, okay, during, after the Jewish war, a period of famine came on the land, and there was an edict from the Roman Caesar that said, destroy everything, however, don't cut down the olive trees and don't destroy the grapevines. And they say, ah, see, don't damage the oil or the wine. So this is a fulfillment. Well, okay, that's not incoherent. However, is that the fulfillment of it? We don't know. Dispensationalists or futurists look at this passage and say, okay, following a period of peace, there will be profound war, and there will be financial distress like few people have ever seen. Right? Well, is it any wonder that some people looked at 1914 and said, the peace is broken, we are now going into a period of war, and what happened following World War I? Well, 1929, stock market crashed. But actually, it turns out, the 1929 wasn't that bad. It seemed to be exacerbated by government and intervention. But there had actually been a deeper depression before. There had been deeper periods of financial distress. And so you tend to look at the details of history, and in broad view, these things become attractive. However, when you start to look at the details of them, they become less attractive as fulfillments. Now, this is one of those times, though, when you look at the Amill view, and you go, you know what, these Amill guys, I don't agree with them, but I can certainly see where they're coming from, where you see periods of peace followed by periods of war, followed by periods of financial distress. And that tends to be a cycle repeated through history. And you go, okay, that's not incoherent. That's not an incoherent view. And so you want to learn to be generous to other views. And I've reiterated this and I've talked about it ad nauseum in this class, but I just want to tell you, be kind to people who don't hold your eschatological view. The only reason all of these views are around is because they are coherent. They stick together well enough that a certain percentage of people are convinced of them. And so when you look at an Amill guy who sees in the seals a cycle of history, well, he's right. There is sort of a cycle to history. You know, they say history doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. You kind of see the same stuff over and over again. It's not incoherent. However, I just want to go back and reiterate the point. The point is that these judgments being poured out is a precursor to Christ. These things breaking the world apart are a precursor to Christ. And folks, this is where I think we start to see the lesson in it. Because there's the Christ inheriting his kingdom, Christ inheriting the world, means that the world goes through incredible travail. And so a lot of people look at that and they say, that impugns the character of God. But we're not children. We're not children. We need to take a mature view and also a nuanced view of eschatology. That actually, all of these things come with fruit. As far as Christ is concerned, what's the fruit of period of peace? As far as Christ is concerned, what's the fruit of a period of war? As far as Christ is concerned, what's the fruit of a period of financial distress? What does it do? It causes man to seek God. Huh? It brings dependence. It brings repentance. It brings all of the things. God, I've told you this over and over again, and it's right here in eschatology as well. God will break the world apart to get to people's hearts. He doesn't care, in a sense, how much destruction he has to rain to bring about his work. In that sense, folks, God doesn't care two straws about America. He only cares about America for its productivity to the gospel. He doesn't care about your retirement. He really doesn't. He doesn't care about whether you have the money for a new car or you get to go home, but he doesn't care. He is focused, laser-like focused, on bringing redemption to those whom he's saving. And this idea that has sprung up in the American church that God wants us happy and fat and healthy and rich is nonsense. And we even have churches in this area that will advertise online, God wants full health and full prosperity for you. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. And it's not up to your faith to get it. People say, oh, the reason that you have cancer is you don't have enough faith. No, that's not true. Not true. And it's just bollocks that people sell. It's garbage. So, the fourth seal. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence by wild beasts of the earth. This is where you really have a tough time finding any sort of first century fulfillment. A fourth of the earth killed. These are the things that persuade me against preterism. These things where you have a number attached to a particular group of people. This one's tough. But this is where we really see destruction. Now remember, this is as a result of Christ's kingdom to come. A quarter of the earth killed. Does that impugn the character of God? Fifth seal. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. What do you find here? All right, believers dying during this period of time. What else? Well, Lord, how long are we all going to be killed? Does this impugn the character of God? Not only that, but when they ask the question, Lord, how long is this destruction going to go on where we keep getting killed all day long for the gospel? And God says, a little while longer until all are killed that I want dead. Well, that's you. We really do need to change our mentality. That we view martyrdom, we view death, we view all that stuff through a negative lens. But actually, remember, it's all a part of God's sovereign plan. It's a part of God's will and working. A lot of people were convinced by World War II that there is no God. After all, what kind of God would allow for 20 million people to be killed? Well, the God of the Bible. You have to understand, God is not so much interested in death as an end. He's interested in it as a means to an end. We view death through this really negative lens. That actually is kind of a new thought. That really, theologically speaking, Christians of earlier centuries had to deal with death a lot more than you and I do. You know, when you're talking about high child mortality rates, you're talking about disease, you're talking about low life expectancies, Christians dealt with death a lot. In the last 75 years, human beings have, especially here in the Western world, we've gotten used to living. And we got addicted to it really fast, really. We're very used to the idea of a long life. Somebody lives to... I have seen people say, a person dies at 72 years old, I've heard people say, oh, so young. Well, you know, life expectancy in the world is about 74. And we've just changed the way we view death. Most of our children live. Most of us live to a ripe old age. Around here, it's not uncommon to find people in their 90s. And so we've gotten kind of used to that. But Christians who dealt with death a lot more, they didn't blink an eye at this passage. They thought, yeah, martyrdom is also a part of the Christian's experience, that death can be a part of God's plan as much as life is. And I think it would behoove us to maybe get that mentality. We're going to pick this up next week. Let's go ahead and go to prayer, and I'll see you at church. Father, we do thank you for the morning. We just ask, Lord, as we dig through these scriptures and look at what ultimately is the truth, that you are coming. And on your way, lots of things will happen that will be disagreeable. And yet this is also a part of your plan and not outside of your sovereign control. We just ask, Lord, that you give us eyes that rightly adjudicate such things and can rightly see you working in it, even when it comes with pain. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.